What are your insecurities? Does anyone want to tell us what your insecurities are? I have no doubt that you have them in some way. I didn't actually start growing until I was about 17 years old. So I had all kinds of insecurities in high school, probably explains my personality. Insecurities can affect us so deeply, can't they? They can limit us. They can affect our confidence. They might be silly. Maybe you don't like your nose. Maybe they're more serious. Maybe you know you're totally inadequate for your job, and every day you go in wondering if you'll measure up. So there's insecurities, and then there's spiritual insecurity. Human beings are strange in this way. As hard as we try, we can't get away from this fact spiritually that deep down all of us know we don't measure up. So we're these funny creatures that by our nature, we do all that we can to suppress this thought that we stand spiritually naked and exposed before God. And then those that in some way have the courage to deal with that very thought, by nature, they spend a lifetime doing all that they can to cover that hole, to fill that hole that they know has to be filled. Silence before God can be our greatest fear. Are you spiritually insecure? Uncertain of what God thinks of you? If you're a Christian, you are not meant to be. Your God means for you to be absolutely certain of your secure standing with Him in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to think about that this morning from the book of Thessalonians. We're diving into this new book, New Testament, kind of toward the end of the Bible. It's a book that we'll be in and out of for the next 2 months. It's written by the Apostle Paul, probably sometime around 50 AD. Thessalonica, which Oliver read about to us earlier, is the capital of the Roman province Macedonia. Key location, it was a place of trade. Actually, a philosophy, you could think of Thessalonica as a place where money and ideas pass through. So also did Paul and Timothy and Silas. We heard from the reading earlier that they preached in the synagogue there on 3 different Sabbaths. Some Jews and some God-fearing Gentiles heard the gospel preached from them, and they believed it. Their lives changed. And so Timothy would go back and forth between this church, and he'd go to Paul, and he would tell Paul what's going on with this church. And Paul, who's aware of their life together, writes this letter because they have some misunderstandings, especially about the second coming of Jesus. So we'll begin this letter this morning, and what Paul begins this letter doing is addressing the insecurity of the Thessalonians about their conversion. They had confusion about the Christian life. They had some unsettledness about this very question: are we really Christians? Are we converted? Do you have confidence about that? If you do, on what grounds? On what basis? That's what Paul's after in this first chapter with these people. Because it's only when you are assured you're truly converted that you will live with a deep biblical confidence in life and hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:1-10. Let me read it to you and read with me. And we'll look at this passage. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here's the main point of this chapter. Christian, God means for you to know you are converted. Christian, God means for you to know you are converted, so you will faithfully bear witness. One more time. Christian, God means for you to know you are converted, so that you will faithfully bear witness. Now, I want you to see that this is a chapter meant to give assurance and security for the wrongly insecure, but it is also meant to give insecurity to the falsely secure. 2 points this morning that I pray the Lord will use in your life. 1, assurance of salvation, and 2, evidence of transformation. Assurance of salvation, evidence of transformation. May the Lord use his word to do eternal good in your hearts. Let's begin with assurance of salvation. This is verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. So 5a, 1 to 5a, assurance of salvation. So Paul, like he does with all of his letters, he identifies himself as the author, but here he includes Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy. These are the 3 men that labored among the Thessalonians. So by including all 3 of them, Paul is saying, we're united as to the contents of this letter. And importantly, because Timothy's been keeping Paul informed, Paul's saying, I'm aware of the issues in this church. We should note, this is a letter to a church. This church. Church of the Thessalonians. So this word church, it's a Greek word used in the Septuagint, the early pre-Christian translation of the Old Testament. It was the word used described the Old Testament people of God, Israel. Not anymore. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the nature of the people of God has changed. The structure of the people of God has changed. God's people are now those united to Christ by faith. So Paul calls them the church, and they are a people made up of mostly Gentile converts who are not, as we thought about last week, in Adam. They're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the very beginning, Paul is saying, hey, Thessalonians, this is where you are spiritually. By grace alone, through faith alone, bound, united to the living God, to the finished work of the Son. And based on that, this Thessalonian church, like every true church, is bound together, and they're God's work. And it's that enables Paul to say, with any meaning, not just sentimentality, grace to you, peace. Real grace, real peace are the possession of every single Christian. How we want to know that more subjectively, but it is ours in Christ. And Paul wants them to know, hey, Thessalonians, be sure, be secure. This salvation is yours. And that's where he begins in verse 2. God's salvation, the evidence of it, it is at the heart of Paul's supplication. You're going to learn so much about yourself and about every Christian and what you prize by your prayer life. What animated your prayers last week? What did you spend time praising the living God for? What did you ask Him for? What did you thank Him for? So much to learn from Paul's prayers in Scripture. You ever read through them? Do that. Paul's prayers reveal that Paul is a man shaped to the very core of his being by God's gospel and God's glory in Christ in God's world. It just spills over in Paul. And he begins this letter that way. He's telling these Thessalonians about his prayers, Silas and Timothy's prayers, and notice how filled with thanksgiving Paul is. We give thanks to God always for all of you. We're constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Hey, Thessalonians, you are on our hearts. You're on our minds. You're in our prayers. So any parent knows this. It doesn't matter the distance. Children are never far from your hearts. Paul is separated from this church by distance, but he's fathered this people in Christ, and he loves them. So he prays for them. Geography is a barrier to presence. It is not a barrier to prayer. This is the apostle who was uniquely used by God for so much gospel good in advance in the Roman Empire. And as he was used in this way, Paul clearly understood his privilege and his responsibility and his stewardship in prayer. As his knowledge of God and his work in a particular place among a particular people increased, he would give thanks. He would pray. As we grow in Christ, our prayer life should grow. As we grow in our understanding of the magnitude of what Christ achieved on the cross, the magnitude of our prayer life should grow. It should come bolder. It should go global. We're like Paul. We're always going to live a local life, but we can have an impact globally through prayer. What does Paul want them to know he's thankful for? Verse 3, very simply, your work of faith, your labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this triad of faith and hope and love is a triad that's very regular in Paul's letters. Faith, love, hope. He sees it in them, and it's evidence of true salvation. And he means for them to read this and know Paul is saying, I see evidence of your salvation. You're saved. You're converted. So he's remembering their work, not that brings about faith, but that flowed from their faith, came from it. Faith is the root. The work is the fruit. And their labor, not that led them to love, but that springs from their love. They are doing as they're doing because God has done something in them. They're people who've been transformed at the level of their heart. Their being, new faith, new love means new work and new labor. Motivations lead to the outworking. And ultimately, Paul includes what is an important theme of this letter, new hope. Steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've said this before, I think it's worth repeating. Biblical hope is never a wish. It is a certainty. I've hoped for all kinds of things in my life, down to, you know, my sports teams winning games, and they have not happened. I've been disappointed. Biblical hope will never disappoint you, ever. It's God-given, and God never disappoints His own. So Paul is saying, your lives, Thessalonians, are radically different because you have a new faith and love and hope. It's a great way for us to pray for each other, other Christians, those who aren't Christians. You know, if those who aren't Christian, pray the Lord give saving faith. Fundamentally change their love and their hopes. Pray for the members of this body. Pray for growth in these things. And then I think a great thing to do is tell other people the ways you see this at work in their lives. Tell them. So we grow individually in these ways. We're growing together in these ways. So Paul's application, supplication, I should say, for the Thessalonians is rooted in clear evidence demonstrated by their lives of salvation. So verse 3, Paul is thanking God based on what he's seen from the action of their lives. In verses 4 to 5, Paul turns to the action, the activity of God, their election. These Thessalonians, by their lives, demonstrate God has chosen them. They're living in this way because God has clearly done something in them. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. So their lives and their loves have changed because they've been loved by God. It is only God's work that has made these former idol worshipers family. They are Paul's brothers and sisters. And he doesn't just say, chosen you, but loved by God. So when we think about God's choosing, it's always rooted in God's loving. Election is never separated from God's love. Remember, God is Father, eternally Father. He never does anything apart from who He is as Father. He cannot. Every earthly father knows that we did not begin loving our children when they started to do stuff for us long before that. So much more so with God. God, Paul here means for the Thessalonians to know that this radical change that has happened in their lives has taken place in their faith, their hope, their love, not because of something they've done, but what God has done in them. So I don't ever want you to think that if you stand before God and He says, why should you come into heaven, that you're going to say, because I, it is always because you had mercy upon me. You accomplished salvation in Jesus Christ. You did for me what I could never do for myself. I don't want you to think that this is abstract or irrelevant. Paul is the one who puts their election before them. He puts it front and center. Because when you understand this, it gives you an otherworldly confidence. It gives you deep security. When you as a Christian begin to grasp, God chose me. He's loved me apart from anything in me. It changes you deeply. You start to relate to God in a profoundly different way. I want you to think of these Thessalonians. The gospel is going forward. They are such a minority in their context. They knew trials and afflictions. I think some of them wondered, are we really saved? Is this it? Is this what it means to be the people of God? And can you relate to that? And Paul wants them, he wants you, God's people in Christ, to profoundly know the depth of God's work in your life, because this knowledge changes everything. So when you start to understand, Christian, God loves you because He loves you, chose you, not because He saw something in you that made you stand out in any way, but because of Him. Everything in Him, His eternal goodness, His eternal love, it just frees you to live your life and, more importantly, to lose your life in ways that are otherwise impossible in this world. I think it frees you and empowers you to faithfulness. It gives you security that all the insecurities of this world can't take away. Paul is saying, Thessalonians, God's chosen you in Christ. He loves you. And I thank him for that. And God does not relate to any of his children based on what we achieve, based on our successes and our failures. But he's relating to his people wholly based in him, what he's done in Christ. So for all eternity, the Christian boast will not be in our sacrifice, our wisdom, anything we've accomplished, but all in Christ. Christ crucified, Christ raised. And in whatever ways that the Lord used Paul and Silas and Timothy, and he really did use them, Paul knows that ultimately this is God's work. This people are from the Lord. And that gives Paul joy, great joy. He sees their life together as the supernatural work of God, and he wants them to soar with joy. He wants them to see themselves as they are before God. They don't see it rightly, and Paul's trying to make it visible to them. We're so meant to see this. Our church, any true church, is not natural. It is supernatural work. We're not bound together, look around, by similar interest, but by supernatural power. Now, what is Paul's grounds, his reasons for saying this? Verse 5, because our gospel came not only to you in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. My voice cracked. I was insecure about it. When Paul and the other missionaries preached the apostolic gospel to these people, it wasn't just words. It came by the Holy Spirit, power. And it led to full conviction. So what does that mean? They were convinced by the work of the Spirit of the truthfulness of who Jesus is and saw his glory and what he had done. And they were cut to the heart and they repented. And they believed in Jesus. Paul is saying our gospel is not just any other man-made word by the Spirit, through the word, the power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit given supernatural power. Hey, Thessalonians, you believed. And your lives changed. We don't want to unnecessarily complicate this. That is how salvation spreads to the end of the earth. It's by the proclamation of the gospel. Who God is, all of his glory and holiness, who man is, made in his image, sinful and rebellious before God, who Christ is, what he's done and accomplished, it has to be proclaimed. It has to be made known. And then we call the world to repent and believe in light of it. I want your instincts to be, I am so confident in this gospel. It's enough. It can save people. Context matters, categories matter, but the content of the gospel saves people. That's where the Christ is revealed. And apart from the gospel, there's no conversion. Trust that the Holy Spirit delights to work through the proclamation of the gospel. All of our shortcomings and maybe even all our limitations or even fears in proclaiming it, the Spirit delights to work as the Son is proclaimed. And Paul points the Thessalonians to their hearing this and receiving this as evidence of their election. So friends, don't give up on the gospel. It is all we've got and it's all we need. Now, as I was working through this text, I just thought of you as a church, and we were filled with people who longed to see people respond to the gospel. Don't give up. Keep working. Keep praying. Don't ever think we're more compassionate than God. We're more gracious than God. We're better than God. And if you've tasted God's salvation, never think that you're doing for God, whatever you're doing for God, is more important than your delighting in God. Ask God, oh God, grow me in faith and in the knowledge of your love and in my love for others and in my hope in Jesus. And then don't forget from this that we are so dependent on what is supernatural. By the Spirit, Paul means for every true Christian to be certain, my salvation is the work of God. And therefore, you're not believing in vain. You're not hoping in vain. Paul is lifting the eyes of our hearts beyond what we could ever do by our own power to rely and to see what God achieves by His. This is the power that is necessary, not just for God's salvation, but also transformation. The transformation that flows from salvation. Let's look at that next. The second point, we go from assurance of salvation to evidence of transformation. That's the second part of verse 5 to verse 10. So Paul's rejoicing and assuring these Thessalonians, God has saved you, and I see it. But it doesn't stop there because God's work doesn't stop there. True salvation is evidenced by a transformation. A convert is profoundly changed. And notice that Paul moves from we know in verse 4 to you know in the second part of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul and Silas and Timothy knew what was true about the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians know what's true about Paul and Silas and Timothy. And what do they know? They know very basically that their lives matched their confession. Their lives bore out the character of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Their lives were consistent with what they preached. And so before Paul is going to hold out to them their transformation, he holds out the transformation that the Thessalonians saw in their lives. Now, to know Paul is to know he knows he's a sinner, totally dependent upon the grace of Christ. And yet, he was someone whose life could be credibly looked to as someone who didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. His life, Silas's life, Timothy's life, were worthy of imitation. And so the very first way that these Thessalonians gave evidence of their transformation was through their imitation. You know, verse 5 becomes, in verse 6, you became. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. So they began to imitate Paul as Paul followed, imitated Christ. Changed imitation. Well-known Bible teacher, New Testament scholar, Don Carson, very famously tells the story of when he was an undergraduate. He co-led an evangelistic Bible study in his dorm, and he confessed that whenever he felt out of his depths with students or friends that were with him, he would take the skeptics with him to this very bold, intelligent witness on campus whose name was Dave. Dave was that guy. You know, they thought he could answer the questions. He could prove the skeptics' doubts wrong. He was a very bold witness. And Carson recounts this instance where he brought this young man to Dave who said this to Dave. I come from a family that does not believe in the literal resurrection and all that stuff. That's a bit much for us. But we're a fine family. We love each other. We care for each other. We do good in the community. We're stable. So what have you got that we don't have? Dave looked at the young man and said, watch me. Move in with me. I have an extra bed. Just follow me around. See how I behave. What's important to me. What I do with my time. The way I talk. You watch me. And at the end of the 3 months, you tell me there's no difference. The young man did not take Dave up on the offer, but he did keep coming back. And he was eventually converted. He was transformed. And Carson recounts how he ends up going into medical missions. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to watch him. And watch him they did. And I wonder if it's too much to say that at some point, with all gospel humility and confidence, you should be able to say to a younger Christian or someone who is not a Christian, watch me. course, you'll say, if you watch me, you're going to see I'm not perfect. But that's holding out gospel Christianity. Watch me repent. Watch me live in a way that only makes sense because of the gospel. Watch me. The evidence of the profound transformation that God worked in these Thessalonians is that they watched Paul. And then they became imitators of Paul. And so they were imitating Jesus as Paul followed Jesus. So notice this grounds, the reason for Paul affirming their transformation as evidenced by their imitation. Verse 6, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's what we read about in Acts 17. Their afflictions, this Jewish mob that set out against them, that attacked that house, that dragged Jason out and brought him out before the authorities because they were saying, there's another king named Jesus. So he's saying, hey, Thessalonians, like me, you have suffered because you are saved. You've suffered because of your salvation. Your conversion meant affliction. And no doubt it was confusing. Maybe they were doubting, discouraged, but they didn't buckle. They imitated Paul. They received the word. They held fast to the word under affliction. It wasn't begrudgingly. Paul says, with joy. I mean, joy, this kind of joy only comes from the Spirit because there's no way apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit they would have had joy in affliction. It's only as we understand the worth and the treasure of the gospel, the greatness of the glory of the gospel, that we know joy in the midst of affliction. And notice Paul is holding out the evidence of their profound transformation to them so that they'll see that they're not off course, that their Christian life is not unusual, that you're on the right path. Thessalonians, you're walking the path I've walked. We're walking together the path that Jesus walked. If you follow Jesus, you will know affliction. There will be losses. There will be disappointments. There will be confusion and crosses and trials of various kinds. But the Lord gives everything you need in the midst of it. So Paul is surely teaching the Thessalonians who might be starting to think this can't be the way. This is the way. And he wants them to keep watching him. Watch me. So when you are converted, who and what you imitate changes. You no longer follow people and patterns of this world, but the people and pattern of the world to come. And that will always put you at odds with the God of this age, the spirit of this age. It will mean, in different forms, affliction. But God's grace is that the Spirit testifies to you so that you have joy and you're confident this is the way. This is the way. I think it's one of the great privileges of living here is to personally know brothers and sisters that have known affliction in the gospel in profound ways and have endured with joy. How you've taught us all a deep joy that the world can't touch or give. Who do you imitate with your life? Who do you follow? Who do you look up to? Now, on the other side of that, we need more people who can say with gospel grace, with humility, with dependence upon Jesus, watch me. We need more people like that in our own body so that we're discipled in Christ together. We need it for those who aren't in Christ. Gospel proclamation marked by faithful gospel lives as we humbly, repentantly follow Jesus. So that's what happened here. They imitated Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But then notice in verse 7, there were others who watched them as well. God did not waste their suffering. They became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So in all their affliction, as it was confusing, notice the Lord used them for gospel good. Their transformation, evidenced by their imitation, leads to gospel reverberation. Reverberation. And that's an echo. Gary can tell you about reverberation when we started this in this building. It was a disaster. It's usually with sound, but notice they reverberated in a different way. Their lives, the testimony of their lives went out. It was such a joy for me this week to hear from Sonam and God's work in their midst in the gospel. And that part of Nepal, the joy a few weeks ago as we gathered for Ecclesia International to hear the work of God in different parts of this region. And that's what Paul is saying happened in verse 8. He says, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. So the news of the work God was doing was sounding forth. It echoed. And it wasn't just the word of the Lord, but also your faith in God has gone everywhere. So ultimately, by their faithfulness, their lives, the gospel went forward. The word of the Lord reverberated. God used their suffering, which he gave them spirit-filled power to endure with joy, to spread the gospel. You want to see the wisdom and the ways of God? The gospel went forward in such a way that Paul and his missionary band didn't need to say anything because others were saying it for them. I think that's every missionary, every pastor's dream, that the gospel planted goes forward through the people in whom it takes root. That's what Paul's saying. It did so in such a way that the Greeks in this region, in verse 9, they themselves reported the kind of reception that Paul and his brothers had among them. So the gospel so changed the Thessalonians that it changed their imitation and it resulted in gospel reverberation. That's what we want to be as a church, a people that reverberate the gospel. It's echoed in our midst and beyond our walls. A church that is inwardly deep, outwardly focused, a church that exports the gospel in this city and, as the Lord allows, beyond. Paul wants them to see how the Lord has used their lives beyond their lives. Now, why does Paul say fundamentally this is why this happened? Well, he says to them, verses 9 through 11, because there's been a fundamental change in your orientation and your anticipation. A change in your orientation and your anticipation. Notice what else was reported back to Paul. How you Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So true conversion, evidence of transformation, is a deep change in orientation. They were oriented, immersed in the idolatry of the Greco-Roman world, but they turned from the idols and turned to serve the living and true God. Their spiritual orientation at its very deepest level changed. And it gets at worship. Paul doesn't say you suddenly became worshipers. No, he's saying you turned from worshiping what is false to worshiping what is true. And it's why conversion is something much, much deeper than a decision of the will. That can be manipulated. The work of God cannot. Hey, Thessalonians, you are radically new people. In one sense, you are spiritually unrecognizable in light of who you were. Are you? The gospel brings deep change. When you understand who you are before God, like all of us, as someone who has worshiped what is not God and have trusted in what cannot save you, when you understand you've been made in God's very image, you owe everything in your life to God. He created you. We owe him worship, but we have worship what is created, whether that's what we've imagined or what we've made with our hands. We've worshiped that over God. We've counted that worthy and God is unworthy. We start to see how desperate we are before God. We are lost. We are helpless. We are deeply insecure. And that's what marked the Thessalonians. They trusted what was false, but God had mercy on them in Jesus Christ, who lived for sinners and who died for sinners and was raised up from death. That's what was proclaimed to them. And they turned from the idols and to the living God. from what is false to the God who is true. That is the gospel. And it demands our repentance and faith, and it gives us life. So as it goes out this morning, turn from what is false. Come into the light to the God who is true and believe in him. He will save you. And when he saves you, deep, true transformation happens. So the risen Jesus is after disciples, not decisions. He is after people, not who are merely nice, but who've been made new. People who have been truly born again, not simply born into a Christian home or a Christian culture. I don't want you to domesticate, tame, make less than it is, true conversion. To turn from idols to the living God is a radical change in your orientation. And it radically changes your anticipation. So they didn't just turn from idols to the living God. They also now, remarkably, verse 10, wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So I think of this turning from idols to serve the living God as conversion, and then this waiting for the Son from heaven as the whole Christian life. And what is it? It's a heavenward life. Our posture, our aims, oh, by God's grace, our delights are aligned with and anchored in the world to which we are really headed. What does it mean to wait for the Son? It's not passive, it's active. Paul is about to, in this letter, tell them to get to work. Be active. Someone who anticipates something prepares in light of it. That's the posture of the Christian life. Our horizons are changed. It's one of the worst sayings out there that those who are most heavenly minded are no earthly good. Biblically, those who are the most heavenly minded do the most earthly good, because to be truly heavenly minded is to understand that in this life we are preparing to live for real life in a wonderfully remodeled, renewed world. So we wait for the Son, and by our lives we anticipate and we prepare for that age. So we live in this age. We have the values of that age. And what are the values of that age? Well, the Lamb of God will be given all the worship and seen for the eternal worth that is his due. In that age, righteousness will reign. There will not be one hint of falsehood. There will be no rebellion. The day of man's pride and pomp will be over. And as we live in this age, waiting for that age, we will be so different from this world. Our heart will be oriented toward our home. The only people who are marked by patient, prayerful, waiting for the Son from heaven are people who have been born of heaven. A real world God has created, a real world where Jesus is now bodily interceding, mediating for his people. To be a Christian is to wait. It is to have longings unfulfilled. It is to know that your best life will be then. It is not now. Paul's saying, hey, Thessalonians, your life is marked in this way. You're converted. That's why your lives don't make sense to the people around you. You're living in age, in view of the age to come. You follow the Lord Jesus who has gone ahead of you to that world. Jesus, whom God raised from the dead and delivers us from the wrath to come. I think he wants these Thessalonians to know your hope is not in vain. The idols will not save you from the wrath, but Jesus will. He will deliver you. It is the deliverance that you desperately need from God's good judicial wrath. And only the crucified and risen Jesus can do it. This is a chapter where Paul, as a father to children, is desperate for them to know you are Christians. It's one of the ways we serve each other in the church. We open up our lives to each other. We let people in. We help each other. Follow Jesus. One pastor described the church as a mutual assurance society. We protect each other from being deceived, from giving up. a chapter as well, I think, that should wake you up if you're casually relating to the Christian faith, to the church, or the being nominal about Christianity. Paul is speaking of profound spiritual transformation, not being born into a certain family or a certain country or living a life that kind of better than being a bad person. He is saying this is something God has done by his power, not your effort. So be willing to examine yourself. Ask yourself the hard questions or have someone else talk with you about these things. Know this, that when God saves his people, he means for his people to know that we are his. He's not letting go. He doesn't give a halfway salvation. He's not disappointed in his children. We're not who we will be, but by the grace of God, we are not what we once were. All by grace. God's eternal love, electing grace. And when you know this, it's the deepest security in the world. It's to know freedom, to fail, to succeed, and to rest in Jesus. It's to say with confidence, not just I know God, but even more than that, God knows me. He loves me. And he has set me free, and he has united me to his resurrected son, and I am waiting for his son to appear from heaven, and he will deliver me from the wrath to come. That's biblical conversion. May the Lord give us grace to trust and be confident in that.